I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 10 through 31, a long section, but we'll really just be focusing on one verse. This is more of a textual sermon this evening. A typical sermon is intended for a whole congregation of people in all different stages of life, young and old, married, single, students, employees, employers, fathers, mothers, etc. An ordination sermon is obviously something different. I think in some sense it's specially directed towards the man being ordained. So I couldn't help but have Seth in mind as I was preparing this sermon, and I have a number of points that apply specifically to him. But of course, this is also a corporate worship service of the body of Christ, and so the sermon is meant to apply to all of us. It's not just a personal, private sermon for Seth alone. His wife, Laura, gets to preach those sermons. The reality is that we are ordaining a man to gospel ministry, and that's meant to be a blessing to the church at large, not just to the man being ordained. So this is a sermon I hope that we all can learn from and be challenged by. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, reading through verse 31. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we indeed only boast in you this evening. May we lay aside our own follies, our own wisdom in ourselves. May we not seek miraculous signs or something remarkable and fantastic, but may we find your Son crucified in meekness and humility. May we find him in the preaching of your word this evening. We pray this in his name. Amen. March 31st, 2013, Easter Sunday, John Piper preached his final sermon at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Many of you will know John Piper. He's a well-known preacher. He pastored that church for 33 years. started a college and a seminary, has written tons of books, and so on and so on. One of his books is entitled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And in it, he was addressing fellow ministers about the way in which church leadership, and especially pastoral leadership, was looking more and more like corporate business culture, where a pastor is viewed essentially as a CEO or a business executive and is expected to act like one, one who knows how to run the church like a business. And this is what Piper said. We pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and the heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. Brothers, we are not professionals. We are outcasts. We are aliens and exiles in the world. The world sets the agenda for the professional man. God sets the agenda for the spiritual man. Piper wrote that book in 2002, and I found this fascinating. As John Piper's retirement was approaching in 2013, with only a few months left in his public ministry at Bethlehem Baptist Church, one of the last things he did, one of the last projects he undertook, was to make a revision of that book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, because he felt that the pressure on pastors to be business professionals and CEOs and that sort of thing, he felt that that pressure had only gotten worse. Okay, now it's kind of cute when very little kids in church think that the pastor is God. That happens sometimes, and we understand why that happens. Parents tell their kids, we're going to God's house, and they see the pastor up front and center all the time, and so they think it's his house, and therefore, he must be God. And of course, eventually they get straightened out, and there's no ultimate harm done. It's not some terrible heresy. It's kind of charming in a way when little kids do that. But it's not cute. It's not charming when grown-up church members expect godlike perfection in a pastor, when they expect a level of omniscience so that a pastor instinctively knows everything without being told, or they expect a form of omnipresence. Pastor needs to be everywhere important in church life. That's a recipe for disaster right there. And it does happen. I've seen it happen. A constant struggle for any pastor and for any congregation is the sometimes misguided and the sometimes conflicting expectations of who a pastor is and what he's supposed to do. What's a pastor supposed to focus on? There are so many demands in pastoral ministry, so many people to work with who place different priorities on a pastor's time and labor. What should his priorities be? This is something that both pastors and congregations need to think through. Pastors need to know their job description, as it were. Congregations need to know how a pastor is supposed to organize and prioritize his time. Pastors and congregations need to be in agreement on these things. And our passage this evening clarifies, I think, what the priority needs to be for pastors. And we find that especially in verse 17, which is really the main focus this evening. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Seth, as you are being ordained, you're not being sent to go somewhere to be a traveling evangelist like Paul, but you are being charged and you are being sent to do the very same thing that he did, which is to preach the gospel. I want us to consider this verse more carefully this evening. And one thing I need to point out right away is this. Verse 17, it doesn't really want you to take it exactly at face value. When you read verse 17 at first, you might come away thinking that Paul didn't think all that much of baptism. Baptism? Not my job. Jesus didn't send me to do that. It can sound that way initially if you're not paying careful attention here. But if you are paying attention, you might notice the verses right before it. And then you realize that Paul isn't actually being dismissive of baptism here. In verse 14, he says, actually, he did baptize Crispus and Gaius. In verse 16, it says he baptized the household of Stephanas. If you read the book of Acts, you see Paul administering baptism in Acts chapter 16 and chapter 18 and chapter 19. And then he writes about baptism in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. And it turns out Paul actually cared a lot about baptism, and he administered it regularly as part of his ministry. So in verse 17, Paul is not saying that baptism is unimportant or that it was somehow, you know, beneath him to baptize people. In verse 17, Paul is doing something that Bible writers often do. They will say, not this, but this, as a way of saying, not just this, but also this. Or as a way of saying, not just this, but more importantly, this. So Paul, in verse 17, what he's saying is, Christ didn't send me just to baptize. More importantly, he sent me to preach the gospel. When Paul writes verse 17, he's indicating the priority list that Jesus gave him when Jesus appeared to him and called him and sent him out as one of the apostles. Baptism is tremendously important. In our Presbyterian tradition, we think that only ordained ministers should baptize. Just think about that. All of the education leading up to ordination, a 3 or 4 year graduate degree, all the on-the-job training and preparation through months or sometimes years of an internship, all of the exams that a man has to take, rounds and rounds of exams by presbytery, written exams and oral exams and committee exams. There's a tremendous amount of labor involved just to get to this moment of ordination, which is necessary for Seth or any other minister of the gospel to administer baptism. Baptism is important. That's what we're saying here. And there's other important aspects of pastoral ministry. Planning worship, leading the church's liturgy, that's important. You know, how we worship, it molds our thinking, it shapes our hearts, it shapes our behavior, it changes us. So planning it carefully, leading it well, that's a tremendously important part of a pastor's calling. Shepherding the flock, spending time with parishioners, providing pastoral care to those who are struggling. That's an important part of a pastor's calling. You may have a hard time believing this, but I have actually come to the conviction that attending meetings is an important part of pastoral work. Seth, I hope you learned that lesson faster than I did. In my first pastoral call, I had a terrible attitude about attending church committee meetings. I didn't realize that it actually is an important part of being a pastor. Attending presbytery meetings is important. I remember a pastor friend of mine back in Minnesota once mentioning that he felt that presbytery was a means of grace for a pastor. I was kind of shocked when he said that. But I came to appreciate it, actually. It can be kind of hard to appreciate here in the Bible Belt, where there are multiple sister congregations within a 20-minute radius. I will tell you, in our freezing cold upper Midwestern presbytery of small churches struggling to survive, 60 or 90 or more miles away from each other, from the nearest sister congregation, a presbytery meeting was actually one of the great encouragements in ministry. Sometimes it was a means of grace for a lonely pastor. So yes, Attending presbytery meetings is important for a pastor. But for all of these important things that a pastor should do, verse 17 indicates that the top of the list is preaching. For Christ did not send me just to baptize, but more importantly, to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Seth, you're going to be ordained and sent by the Lord to lead in worship and administer the sacraments like baptism and shepherd the flock and provide pastoral care and attend meetings and all of that. But above all, you are being sent to preach. Verse 17 indicates the number one priority in your job description, preaching. There are a couple aspects in particular of preaching that Paul mentions in this verse, and I want us to reflect on those a bit this evening. First of all, in verse 17, Paul mentions the content of preaching, what's the message that preachers are called to proclaim. He mentions it here in verse 17, and he mentions it in other ways in this passage. The content of preaching needs to be the cross of Christ. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Or in verse 18, he talks about the word of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing. Or there are those powerful words in verses 22 through 24. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross of Christ, the word of the cross, Christ crucified. It's kind of hard to miss it here. Again, we shouldn't take that totally at face value. Preaching the cross also means preaching the resurrection. When you read Paul's evangelistic work in the book of Acts, it seems like more often there he's focusing on the resurrection. The reality is that the cross, the message about the cross, has to include the message about the resurrection. The message about the resurrection has to include the message of the cross. It's a both and, Seth. I know you get that. I know you understand. It's not just one or the other. It's both. Just need to make sure that those two realities, Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead, come out fully and emphatically in your preaching. Some years ago, I remember talking with one of my mentors in pastoral ministry, whom I consider to be a great preacher. And I don't know how the course of the conversation went in this direction, but in a reflective moment, he said, "You know, if I were to go back and have to start all over again in ministry, I would preach Christ more." Kind of surprised me when he said that, because I thought he did talk about Jesus a lot in his sermons. I think what he was trying to say was that he had probably preached too many doctrines in the abstract, and that he'd spent too much time addressing particular issues in the life of the church. God's people need to be taught doctrine, and there are times when there are particular issues that come up that need to be addressed out of Scripture, but all of that, and I really mean all of that, it all has to be subservient to the ultimate goal of preaching a person, Jesus Christ. Seth, by the end of the sermon, people don't just need to know their Bibles a little bit better, and they don't just need to know a little bit more doctrine. They need to know Jesus better. They need to have more of him, in a way, by the end of the service. They need to have been able to hear the voice of their good shepherd in your sermon. The content of preaching needs to be Christ crucified and risen again. So Paul talks about the content, the message of preaching in verse 17. He also talks about the method of preaching in the same verse. Christ did not send me just to baptize, but more importantly, to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's referring to the method of preaching right there, the shape, the form, the rhetorical side of preaching, the delivery side of preaching. He says it should not be with words of eloquent wisdom. Now, let's get this straight right away. Paul does not mean that sermons should be boring or unenthusiastic. We're preaching God's word. God's word is not boring. Therefore, and I think I've got the logical argument here, sermons that are based on God's word should not be boring either. They must not be boring. A preacher is bringing good news. It shouldn't sound like boring news. Seth, you need to resolve, as any gospel preacher needs to firmly resolve, not to be a preacher who bores his hearers with his presentation of the good news. And it's right at this point that a temptation can come in. As a preacher, you don't want to put people to sleep, and we see it when you do. You want them to be mentally and emotionally engaged, and it's at that point that there can be this temptation to become very pragmatic in preparing one's sermons, to start caring more about just getting a big bang out of your sermon and not taking as much care with the content of the sermon. And this is what Paul has in mind as he warns against words of eloquent wisdom. He's warning against manipulative rhetoric, as one commentator says, or he's warning against a rhetorical performance that draws attention to the preacher rather than the one being preached about. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a preacher should never try to be eloquent. A preacher may, like the Apostle Paul, get so wrapped up in proclaiming the glory of Christ that at times he will start speaking very grandly and very eloquently. That happened to Paul a lot. But Martin Lloyd-Jones' point is that Paul never set out to deliver a rhetorically powerful sermon. You know, when you're consciously trying to deliver impressive rhetoric, you typically wind up calling attention to yourself. Lloyd-Jones himself tells the story of once observing a famous preacher of London who in every service would find a way to turn around in a complete circle so that people could see the back of his head. Because apparently his hair was so well-groomed and so impressive, he wanted people to see the back of his head. Well, now, some of us are immune to the temptation to show off our hair. That's pretty over the top, we'll all admit. Usually, the temptation will be much more subtle than that, and therefore harder to see when it crops up in your own heart. For a lot of preachers, it's just the temptation to show off just a little bit of how much you know. Or for some preachers, it's a little bit of name-dropping. Just, you know, kind of casually mentioning some of the big-name theologians you happen to hang out with from time to time. It calls a little bit of attention to yourself. Maybe not a lot. Maybe not blatantly. But it's still there. Seth, you'll need to be watching yourself constantly as you prepare your sermons. Always asking yourself, these words that I'm laboring over and that I'm crafting, are they drawing attention to me or are they drawing attention to Jesus Christ? Never stop coming back to that question. Are your words somehow getting twisted into words of eloquent wisdom or are they the straight up gospel? Paul speaks about the content of preaching, speaks about the method of preaching. He also speaks about the intended goal of preaching. Christ did not send me just to baptize, but more importantly, to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The message that we preach and the way that we preach it, it's intended to bring about a working of the power of the cross of Christ. To preach the wrong message or to preach the right message in the wrong way is to drain the cross of its power so that it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. What specifically is the intended goal of preaching? How is this power supposed to take effect in the lives of people? Well, first, it's pretty obvious in the passage. Faithful preaching of the cross is supposed to bring about salvation for those with ears to hear. In verse 21, Paul says that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Or we could think of his famous statement in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for what? For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what do we see in the book of Acts? Time and time again, someone preaches and people come to faith and then they're baptized, often in very large quantities. Thousands of people at one time, one sermon. Salvation is one of the goals of faithful preaching. Now, I know most of you have heard this before, so no surprise here. But there's a second intended effect of faithful preaching that I think is worth noticing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is that it produces church unity. Faithful biblical preaching produces church unity. Church unity, or actually disunity, was the major issue in the Corinthian church. That's how Paul started out in the passage, verses 11 and 12. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. It turns out that it was the work of baptizing that was feeding some of this disunity, because Paul goes on in verses 13 through 15. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. For the record, baptism is not supposed to work this way. It's supposed to be one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It should be baptism by one spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So it's baptism is actually meant to unify, but in Corinth it was misunderstood. It had created factions. Paul focuses in verse 17, on preaching the gospel as the way to overcome this cliquishness, as a way of building up the unity of the body of Christ. I can tell you this is exactly what happened in my own ministry. It happened in my first congregation. When I was called there, it's not that it was, 1 Corinthians awful. Congregation wasn't torn apart like that into factions. But I have to say, there were at least three distinguishable groups within the congregation that they tended to get on one another's nerves. They had different visions of what church life should be like. One group thought it should be done one way. Another group thought it should be done a different way. And it wasn't terrible, but it created friction. It caused strained relationships, and so yeah, let's send in the rookie pastor to deal with this one. I had no clue what I was doing as a leader, but I did know that I needed to work on my preaching, on preaching well, on trying to improve in my preaching, and an amazing thing happened. Somehow, by the time I left, it was a church that had somehow grown closer together and had become more unified. It wasn't anything dramatic or flashy. People were just drawn more and more around the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That's all it was. And all the little quibbles and little arguments and the minor grievances people might have had with one another just kind of faded into insignificance. Biblical preaching does that. There can be a kind of preaching that glorifies the preacher, gathers a personal following. That causes disunity. But faithful preaching, it creates unity because it draws brothers and sisters together around the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. That's a major part of the intent, the goal of preaching. Not only saves God's people, it unifies them. Christ did not send me to baptize, but more importantly, to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Seth, this evening I think the overall application is clear. You are being sent to preach the gospel, so hone your craft, embrace the task, embrace the challenge of preaching, resolve to get better at it, push yourself to get better at it. Love doing it, even when it feels awkward and excruciatingly hard and frustrating and all that stuff. The great 17th century theologian and pastor Samuel Rutherford said in one of his letters, "The Lord knoweth that I preferred preaching of Christ, and still do, to anything next to Christ himself." I think it's okay to say that. He's saying the only thing he loves more than preaching is Christ himself. Well, just as preachers need to hone their craft of preaching, the rest of us need to hone our skill of listening. It takes work to listen well. It takes work to learn how to sit quietly for a while and listen to someone else talk. It takes practical steps to make sure you're in an optimal state on Sunday to come and listen to a preacher, and it takes work to avoid distraction when someone is up in the pulpit. I want to close with a question this evening. Why do we need ordination for this? At a presbytery meeting early this last year, Seth was licensed to preach. So he had been pretty thoroughly vetted by presbytery at that point, and they licensed him to preach. Isn't that enough? What more do you need? He's got the license. There's a lot I could say and a lot that I would love to say about the doctrine of ordination, but I'll mention just one thing. According to 1 Timothy 4:14, ordination is when a body of elders or presbytery lays their hands on a man, and that act is significant in all sorts of ways. One thing it does is it officially sends a man out to preach. Seth had a license to preach before today. After today, he is sent out, he's commissioned, he's solemnly charged to preach. I hope you see the difference there. How are people to hear Christ without someone preaching? Paul asks in Romans 10:14. How are people to preach unless they're sent? He asks immediately afterwards. Among the many things that ordination does, it sends a man out to preach. Seth, preaching is no longer something you're simply allowed to do. It's something you have to do. And there's something terribly solemn in all that, but also something very glorious. Paul says in Romans 10:14, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Then he adds, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I expect I'm the first person to ever say this, but Seth, may your feet always be beautiful. May you preach the good news faithfully. May the Lord bless your preaching. May he work powerfully through it. And may the rest of us bless him for tonight's service of ordination as the Lord sends Seth out to preach in his harvest field. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might indeed come to view this evening as a day of great triumph, as a day of blessing, that we might bless you for sending Seth out, and may we be reminded of the other pastors and preachers who have meant much to each of us personally in years past, who have spoken your word to us, who've proclaimed it, who preached the good news to us. Lord, we are reminded not just of what you have done and are doing through Seth, but what you're doing through the ministers of your word throughout the world, throughout your church. Lord, we do pray that you would pour out your spirit on Seth and upon all gospel proclaimers, that you would work through their message, that you would bring faith, that you would build up your church in unity and in purity, in holiness. Lord, we look to you to bring the fruit out of the sowing of your word. May we be the soil that produces much fruit to the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, receive the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.